Okay, let's start then with the circle of life. One of the obvious observations that humans make, all kinds of philosophies, religions, people, they recognize that life is circular. Here is an old 19th century nursery rhyme. I think it goes back before then. 1842 is the earliest printed version we know of it, of Solomon Grundy. Born on Monday, christened on Tuesday, married on Wednesday, took ill on Thursday, grew worse on Friday, died on Saturday, buried on Sunday, and that was the end of Solomon Grundy. It's good when you can think up poems like that and have them restored for you hundreds of years later. But it's such an obvious observation that you're born, that you mature to adulthood, that you marry, that you procreate, and then you age, and you weary, and you sicken, and then you die. But the children that you procreated, well, they grow into adulthood, and they procreate, marry, procreate, and so the cycle just goes on and on through the same process, generation after generation. Or look at the seasons of the years. The seasons just keep repeating. The months keep repeating. The weeks keep repeating. The days, the nights. It just is the same pattern over and over and over and over. But the circularity of life is greater than just that simple observation. It lies at the heart of many philosophies and religions. The world is going nowhere. Just circling the sun, as we spin on the axis. So the Greek philosophers, like the Stoics, Eastern religions and mysticism, are built on the circle of life. There's no beginning, there's no end. We're just learning how to live here now. But the wheel of time governs our existence and all things. The wheel's spinning and turning without beginning, without ending. It just is. And the wheel occurs at several levels. It occurs at a personal level of your own life, like Solomon Grundy. But it also is the world level of nature, days, months, seasons, years. And of the history of the whole universe is like that too. Eon upon eon upon eon. It's going nowhere. But we can find something of the same observation in the book of Ecclesiastes. So turn there to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And there we see the same ideas. The words of the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Verse 3, what does a man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything at which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things. Yet to be among those who come after. See, Ecclesiastes reflects what the world reflects. The philosophers of the world reflect, religions of the world reflect. It's this circularity of life. But what that does is it heightens the meaninglessness, the absurdity of life. Vanity of vanities, he says. Emptiness of emptiness, futility of futility, he says. The world and the humans and all our activity, if we go nowhere, do not add up to anything. However, there's another way of viewing the world, because there is the reality of death. Again, we start with the obvious observation. Everyone dies. And death is observably permanent. Not only us, but also the animals and the plants, every living thing dies. It may come early, it may come late, But our life only ever ends in our death. It's universal. Men and women, rich and poor, wise, foolish alike, we all die. And death is so totally destructive, not only of our bodies, but also of all the good things. Yes, our bodies go to dust and ashes, but our friendships, our love, our happiness, our relationships, they also go. The vast majority of us are not even remembered. Within a couple of generations, our grave stands untended. But don't worry, our tombstones can't be read anymore. But it doesn't matter because nobody ever bothers going to read them. We try in our cemeteries to kind of hold on to some sense of permanency, but the only permanency we have is the death. Or we lost in the sea of dead humanity, kept in military precision, as if you can be found in a cemetery like that. This observation leads us then to consider the irreversibility of life. For death is only the end point of our lives. But it's not only the end point, it actually dominates our lives. Once you embrace the reality of the end point, you start to realize the direction of life that's always been moving. You're always going in this direction. Hands up those. This is not an invasion of your privacy. We're just interested in the sea, not the individuals. Hands up those who in the last week have taken any medication. Here we go, you see. Roughly about 60-70% of the healthiest humans who have ever lived on the face of the earth have taken medication in the last week. Why? Because we're all dying, that's why. Oh, you don't feel it much at whatever age you seem to be, but you do feel it at another age, which I won't mention. You see, from the beginning, you're always standing in the queue that heads towards the crematorium. You join it at birth, and there they entertained you with bread and games, as they taught you how to queue appropriately, and as much as possible, hid the sight of the crematorium from your juvenile eyes so that you will not think about where the queue may be leading, because they never wanted you to leave the queue, because there is no leaving of this queue. In fact, we don't even get to see the people at the front of the queue until we're really old enough to be shown what palliative care looks like, whose bodies are disintegrating even as they reach their turn in the queue at the front. And you cannot hold a moment still where you are. You can photograph it. You can remind each other what fun it was when we were back there. But you're always moving forwards. Life is unidirectional towards death. There's no way back. Back to school, back to childhood, back to youth and health and strength, back to your beauty, the beauty of youth. No, that's not possible. Botox doesn't work. You can't get back there. We're born in the most ridiculous way, in a one-way traffic street. That's what we're born in. But it's worse than that. You see, there's no parking in this street. There's no standing in this street. You're not even allowed to stop in this street. You've got to keep going. But the real horror of our situation is that this one-way traffic street we're in is a dead end. There's no way out of it. That's life, you see. You start in a one-way street, dead end. And you can't stop. You've got to keep moving. Ponder the depressing arrow view of life, the impossibility of our situation when we're born into a one-way dead end. And again, this is much of the theme of Ecclesiastes. The Bible is wonderful in the ways in which it is speaking directly to our lives. You don't have to work at applying it much. Just read it and you'll see it's there. I had this lovely atheist friend who met lots of Christians and wanted to find out about Christianity. And they pointed him to the book of Ecclesiastes. He read lots of the Bible, but when he read Ecclesiastes, he said, I had no idea that the Bible understood life. It was his reading of Ecclesiastes that led him to Christ and to the work of the ministry of the gospel he's involved in now. Well, come with me down, chapter 2, verse 13, right, just over the page. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? There's more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after wind. If everybody dies, if the grave is home to us all, then how does it matter how we live? What we've done, what we haven't done, what we've achieved or haven't achieved. Why, if they put up a statue to me, there's every chance in a few generations they'll pull it down. Because I said something naughty sometime somewhere, or did something that current generation didn't like. I ate pork on Friday. Well, that'll alienate a whole range of people. I shouldn't eat meat on Friday. I shouldn't eat pork ever. I should. That kind of. My statue will go by the anti-pork group. So there's nothing in life that has any permanency once death takes hold. So the great line, let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing other than to do in life. Just eat and drink. That, of course, is one of the human responses to the reality of death. There are many different responses that we can have. One can, metaphorically, bury your head in the sand, to avoid thinking of how the rest of your body is one day going to join it down in the sand. For one day you will physically turn into the sand. And the poets have given us songs for centuries. Remember the Dead Poets Society? Hands up those who have seen the Dead Poets Society. Yes, I didn't know. It's an old movie now. You know, the things that I think are current affairs, you think are history. So I'm just a little wary of telling you about old films. But the Dead Poets Society is a bit of a standard, isn't it? And it's done for you in schools and the rest. And the Dead Poets Society, well, I'm going to give you some dead poets. See, for centuries, the songs of the poets have been trying to respond to the reality of death. That's one of the main themes they work on. The reality of death that you see in the sentimentalising of funerals, or the irreversibility of life, which you try and overcome with the beauty industry, or the longing for the past, which one day you'll discover, it's called nostalgia. But long before Christ, Horace, the Latin poet, for example, wrote persuading his friend not to seek fortune tellers to try and discover what the future may hold for him. You don't know how many more winters you'll live. So what should you do? Well, you've seen the Dead Poets Society. That's the poem that was being quoted. Carpe diem. Seize the day. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know if you're going to have a future. The only day you've got is this day. Therefore, seize this day, because there's no. The past is gone. The future may never come. Today's the day. Do what you want. Do your best, do your worst. It doesn't matter. Seize the day. Trust as little as possible in the future. from the 13th century to the 20th century, when university students were educated and had to know Latin, there was a student anthem that was sung as a university song. It's still the kind of anthem. Some schools have it as a school anthem. It's Gaudiamus Igitur, which translated runs in its opening lines, "Let us live then and be glad while young life before us, after youthful pastimes had, after old age hard and sad, earth will slumber o'er us." Now there's a stirring song, isn't it? That lifts your heart and vision for the future, doesn't it? But it's reality. At a university. Obviously an old-fashioned university. So the 17th century, you see, Robert Herrick gave advice to young maidens to marry while you have the opportunity. "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. You only have your youth once, use it while you have it, because it's going, just like the flower." It was a song the baby boomers sang in the 20th century, which amuses me because the baby boomers are all now old and retiring. But they actually knew, they understood in songs like this, the hopelessness of their idealism. "Once upon a time there was a tavern where we used to raise a glass or two. Remember how we laughed away the hours. Think of all the great things we would do. Those were the days, my friend. We thought they'd never end. We'd sing and dance forever a day. We'd live the life we chose. We'd fight and never lose. For we were young and sure to have our way." And of course, a verse or two later, "Just tonight I stood before the tavern. Nothing seemed the way it used to be. In the glass, I saw a strange reflection. Was that lonely woman really me?" The poets have been struggling all through the centuries with the transitory nature of life, with the irreversibility of life, with the ever beckoning of death that made life as meaningless and as stupid as the circle of life makes life meaningless and stupid. So let's go back to our Bibles. And remember Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens talking to the philosophers. He's arguing in the marketplace with two groups, Epicureans and Stoics. Both philosophies were dominated by death and the hopelessness of life, and their response was quite different. Epicurus saw that there was no meaning or purpose in life, to the inevitable arrow of birth, life and death. "Death is nothing to us," he would say. "I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care." There's a slightly shorter poem than Solomon Grundy, but captures the same concept, doesn't it? I don't mind about the time before I existed. Why will I mind about the time after I exist? Existence is the only thing that is. So he built a garden, and over the gate stood the invitation: "Stranger, here you will do well to tarry. Here our highest good is pleasure." But it wasn't gluttonous pleasure. People think Epicureans were gluttons and just orgies were there all the time. No. He understood that part of the world was pain and suffering. So we're going to pursue pleasure, but never such pleasure that will create pain. So drink, yes, but don't get drunk, because then you'll have a hangover. And so Epicureanism was a mathematical kind of philosophy, where you were constantly trying to work out how much pleasure you could have before it created pain, and how much pain you could endure in order to have the pleasure that was available. The magnitude of pleasure reaches its limit in the removal of all pain. So the aim of life, pain-free existence. Oh, what an invitation to drug addicts. Yeah, this is just the ultimate, isn't it?
For some years I used to have a particularly painful complaint, and the doctors gave me pethidine. I used to have my own pethidine to carry around. I'm up here at Katoomba, use pethidine, yes. They don't let anybody use it now. It's not even the doctors get to use it. It's beautiful. Oh, it's lovely. I understand exactly why people use drugs like that. You're just floating on the clouds. You don't care. Nothing matters. People talk to you, you smile, you laugh, you give stupid answers, but hey, it doesn't matter because their questions were stupid. Everything, yes, it's a beautiful feeling, and Epicurus would have loved it. The removal of pain was the major theme of the Stoics as well, and their founder, Zeno. He said, the goal of life is living in agreement with nature. If you go against nature, you'll get pain, you'll get suffering. So he says, man conquers the world by conquering himself. A bad feeling is a commotion of the mind, repugnant to reason. It's against nature. You don't want any bad feelings. You've got to live your life without bad feelings. How can you live your life without bad feelings? He knew the answer. The Stoics were the ancient world Buddhists. Pain is created by attachment. If I'm attached to something, I have the potential of pain because it may turn against me, or I may lose it, or it might wither and fade. It may. So the best way to avoid pain is never to be attached to anything. Live your life without passion, without ownership, without love, without involvement, without anybody else. Just avoid anything that could give you pleasure, for anything that could give you pleasure can give you pain. So don't have it. Just live for the moment. There's no past, there's no future, there's only the moment. And what you need to do in the moment is as little as possible. Because if you do very, very little, they can't hurt you. In the modern Western world, two of the most common responses are hedonism and angst. Hedonism is seen in our materialism, the acquisition of more and more things. And when we learn that they don't satisfy, we stop acquiring more and more things and we start acquiring experiences. Because, well, we can photograph them. We can have a bucket list of them and tick them off as we've done the things that need to be done to have the ultimate experiences. We always knew that it wouldn't work. For nearly 60 years, Mick Jagger has been wailing out that he can't get any satisfaction. And if you actually ever bother with the lyrics of that song, which you don't have to because it really is can't get no satisfaction, that's the beginning and end of it. But there are verses in it, and he talks about more possessions. They don't give me satisfaction. The advertising doesn't give me satisfaction. And he can't get the girl, and so he can't get satisfaction in sex either. He just can't get any satisfaction. For 60 years, this man is unsatisfied. It's very sad, really, when you ponder it. I mean, he owns several cars, Mercedes, Rolls-Royce, Aston Martin. He owns many houses, including a couple of castles. He's had about 8 kids. He's had 4 or 5 wives or live-in whatevers, and he still can't get no satisfaction. And indeed, he said when he was about 30 that he would hope that he was not singing that song when he was 40, but he's still singing it at 60. Well, he's 70. I don't know, he's older than me. Doesn't know how old the man is, but he still can't get satisfaction. But the toys of the materialistic world will never satisfy. That's the point. The experiences only work while you remember them. And when you get older, well, your photos fill the computer's memory, even if you've lost yours. The social media likes that you may tick up, the numbers of them, are never satisfying, are they? In fact, they're never meaningful, are they? But at the other end of the spectrum is the angst-ridden existentialism of postmodernity, where everything indeed is meaningless, all words, all actions are just political. My identity needs finding and affirming. And the world is going down the toilet fast in a cacophony of chaos and catastrophes. This is the bitter lostness of much modern poetry, songs and theatre, but also the need for the authenticity of feelings, because that's all I've got, is my feelings. Feelings in life and in actions, but I've got to be authentic in my feelings. And so be true to yourself in your journey to nowhere, for there's nowhere to go. All right, the Christian has another take on circles and arrows, on life and on death, because we know the beginning from the end. You see it in Ecclesiastes and the end. That's why we read the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, where the young are told to enjoy the vanity of their youth, but to keep remembering that it's vanity. Remember the Creator while you're passing your beautiful days before the evil days come and declining health gives way to death. And so in verses 2 to 8 of that Ecclesiastes 12, you have that most magnificent poem about death that we all face, about the declining of age that we all face. The days when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent, the days when those who look out through the windows are dimmed and the doors of the street are shut. They're afraid of everything that's high. That's a strange thing, isn't it? But you see, you have balance. When you get old, you lose balance. That's one of the things you lose. And it's very hard just to stand on one foot when you're old. In fact, there's little exercises for old people. They should always clean their teeth standing on one foot so as to keep their system learning how to keep balanced. And you are returning to the childhood when you didn't have balance. You see, going high, that's very scary. The grasshopper, don't you love that line? The grasshopper drags itself along. It's only dying. Desires fails. Dust returns to the earth as it was. And the preacher concludes, it's all vanity. For me, it's a lifetime, years and years, decades. But when you go to the cemetery, you realise it's not very long at all. And when you go to European cemeteries, and you see that one died in 1300, that one died in 1200, and these people died before Jesus, you start to realise my 70, 80 years, just a breath. It's all vanity, Fred. God has given to Helen and myself good health in our old age. But we're already feeling the symptoms that are being described here. And we see our friends conceding to those symptoms. Hands up those who are 22. Yeah. When I was 22, I lived with six other fellas in a big house. Seven of us in the house. Last week, we buried the fourth of those of us who died. There's only three of us left now. One's very sick. I was there. We have a photo of us. Healthy, young, good looking. Well, I'm still good looking, of course, but see, all of life is as Ecclesiastes sees it. Death making all things vain and meaningless. In a world of circles that are going nowhere. But that's not the end of Ecclesiastes. For the preacher goes on to say the most extraordinary thing right at the very end, verse 13 of chapter 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Judgment. It's only introduced at the end of the book. Hasn't been in the book. There is an end that is not just a meaningless end. There is an end with judgment, with assessment. Suddenly, the arrow goes right through the circle. You see, there is a judgment. There is a judge. Humans are going to be judged. Humans are going to be held to account for what we've done. And immediately, therefore, our actions, our deeds make sense. Our actions and our deeds are evaluated. Our actions and our deeds, for good or for evil, will actually be held to account. There is a good. There is an evil. It's not all just meaningless wandering on, doing nothing. Life is meaningful. Human life is meaningful. In fact, we can start to see creation's meaning. For we are not an eternal accident, kind of the detritus of the Big Bang, bits and pieces just floating around, left over. No, we have a creator. We have a creator whom we are to remember in our youth. Accidents don't have meaning, you see, but creatures created by somebody do. And they have the meaning given to them by their creator, by their owner. I have been made, you have been made, we have been made for a purpose, by somebody who has an intention for us and who is going to hold us to account for how we have lived in accordance with our purpose, our intention, our creation. Who's going to hold me to account for my behavior. This changes everything. But what of death? And will the judge me according to my deeds? If the Creator made me for his purpose and will judge me according to my deeds, where does death fit into this? What's death's meaning? And once more we go back in our minds to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where we see the humans are in rebellion against God, their Creator, and his rule over our hearts and over our lives, and we choose to live without him by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We dispense with his good, his evil, and we start making up the rules of what's good and evil till we reach Western 21st century, where we declare there is no good, there is no evil, there just is. And so we become totally unsuitable for eternal life. And so we read that God drove us from the tree of life, set up a guard so that we couldn't find it, because he had warned us that the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And we have. Death now rules because we ate of that tree. And so the normal life is now Ecclesiastes 12, the long, slow run downhill. 19 is the peak. You pass that, and several of you are 22, you're already on the downhill slope. And I'll tell you something about the downhill slope. It's a concave hill. It gets steeper the further you go down. You know, at the first of it, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, you think it's a plateau. Don't be deceived. The slope is already set in. And you're on it, aging, bagging, sagging, balding. But this changes everything. You see, the long wind down is actually going to be overcome because of the resurrection's reality. For God's own Son not only was born, not only died, but also rose again. He rose again to rule the universe as the judge of the living and the dead. And as death destroys the circles, as the judgment really destroys the circles, to actually get the judgment in the person of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection demolishes the circular way of thinking altogether. For with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth becomes a reality. And we who are now caught in the meaninglessness of birth, maturation, reproduction, death, we have been liberated completely from it by Jesus' resurrection. It smashes through the circularity of life and world and history. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And pick it up there in verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says he's put all things under his feet into subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. But when all things are subjected to him, that is to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that is God, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. God made the world for his Son, and his Son's death has purchased the world, and in his resurrection has now risen to rule the universe and to be the judge of the living and the dead. What a change that has happened. You see, we are not locked into the meaningless absurdity of the world's philosophies of circularity, or of the hopelessness of the line that goes straight to death. No, it goes through death with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ into judgment, which now means we are meaningful because we are created by the meaningful God for his purposes. And we're going to be held accountable for how we've lived out that meaningful existence when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in our death and resurrection. And so what are we doing this weekend? Well, we're looking at what that meaning is. But where we're going to look at that meaning is at the pointy end of the arrow. What is the judgment that God is going to place on your life? When you come finally face to face with your God and your Maker, with the Lord Jesus Christ who's died and risen again, when you appear before the judgment seat of God, when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, how will you appear then? What will be asked of you then? What is to be expected of you then? And then we backload from that back into our lives. So that's what's expected. Well, let's have a look at what we're doing and how we're doing what we're doing, because we don't live just for the day. We live for eternity. But what does eternity require of us? It's what the Lord Jesus requires of us. That's what. And what is that? Tomorrow morning, we're going to be looking at the fear of the Lord. But that's a good place to start. Tomorrow night, we'll look at the love of Christ. For that actually also governs how we live. Before we look on Sunday at being ambassadors for Christ. But tonight, it's just setting the big background scene. Life is not meaningless. Your life is not meaningless, but if you haven't got the right meaning, you may as well be meaningless. And you can have the right meaning if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's risen from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things that you give to us, but above all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his birth and for his death, for his life, for his resurrection. We thank you that he has been made known to us through the gospel. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us over this weekend as we talk with each other and think with each other, pray with each other, as we turn to your word and study what you say there. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you give to us such clarity of understanding of what is it
that is required of us, that what you are going to hold us accountable to, that we might live lives now with the meaning that you give to life, the purpose that you have for our lives, that we might live your way, not our way. And we ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.